Please take your seats. Do you remember last week I asked you if any of you had committed a traffic violation? And some of you put your hands up. Not all of you. Well, I'm going to ask you a similar question, and I expect an honest response. I'm not going to get you into trouble, Pat. You're not going to get into trouble, no. Who would like to see God? Put your hand up. Really? No. Who would like to see God? Well, you can see God. It says so. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who would like to see God? Let's try that again. Who would like to see God? That's a better response. Yeah, you'd like to see God, wouldn't you? Who wouldn't want to see God? Jesus actually prayed for that you would see God. He said it in John chapter 17 and verse 22. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me and to see my glory. He wants you to see it. Now there's a prospect. Let's examine that this morning. Now you're well aware that at the time of Christ, at the time when Jesus was teaching, and he was here on this planet, you will know that Israel was an oppressed state politically. We all know about the political background. In fact, for almost solidly for 400 years, with just a few respites, Israel had been under foreign oppression of one kind or another. They'd already been taken to exile. They'd been invaded by one nation. They were a little place surrounded by nations that hated them even to this day. A little Jewish state surrounded by Arab states that want to see them dead and gone. And for 400 years, up to the time of Christ, they'd been under a foreign rule, foreign regime. So the country had limited political freedom. And most of the gross national product, in other words, all the monies that they'd been making and earning, most of it went in taxes to this foreign power. Went off to Rome, was siphoned off. But something far worse was eating away at the heart of society. Because, and it was been for far longer than she had ever suffered political oppression, Israel was declining spiritually. Is that a big deal? Very much like our Western natures, you can travel to round our country here in this land. You can go to France, you can go to Spain, you can go to Portugal, you can go to Italy, you can go to Germany, you can go to Rome. You'll see churches all over the place. Some of them have got people in, some of them are fairly well attended. But the vast majority of those churches are nothing more now than a tourist attraction. There's nobody in them. The spiritual nature of the West has become weak. The problem for the Jews was that they didn't think that they were spiritually weak. The problem is the West, and especially perhaps here in this country, we don't think we're spiritually weak. We're okay. See, the Jews believed in and were waiting for a political redeemer who would come and get rid of the political oppression. That was their great hope. They still long for it. They wait for their Messiah. We know this. They're still waiting for the Messiah. The trouble was that when the Messiah showed up, he showed relatively little interest in kicking the Romans out. That wasn't his motive. His main concern was for the spiritual problem. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. The problem of their hearts. You see, they saw no need for religious reform. They had all the teachers, didn't they? They had all the learned teachers they could wish for. They had the Pharisees, they had the priests, they had the rabbis, they had the Sadducees. They were the managers of the religious system. They held it all together. The Pope says this, the Archbishop says that. It's not too different now. They had of all people, the religious leaders had the spiritual side of the nation under control. No, that wasn't the area that needed reform. The area that needed reform was the political area. And we scrabble around in this country being worried about Brexit, being worried about our political leaders, being worried about what's going on in America with all these riots, being worried about what's going on in Europe. But the real issue is the need for spiritual reform. Now, that the scriptures that the Jews had at the time of Christ was the Old Testament. That we know. That was their Bible. The Old Testament was their scriptures. And over the centuries, various rabbis had come along and interpreted them and reinterpreted them, especially in the light of the law. All right? Especially in the light of the law. Eventually, these interpretations, after one rabbi had said this and another rabbi had said that, these interpretations became more important than the scriptures themselves. So if somebody said, "Thus said the Lord," and pointed to the Bible, somebody else would say, "Oh, that's just your opinion." Yeah, that sounds familiar. That's just your opinion. Why? Oh, because Rabbi Gamaliel said this. Priest Hillel says this. Archbishop whoever says that. And eventually, the authority of the rabbis became greater than the word itself. That's funny, our history repeats itself. It's really interesting. In the early church, the book of Acts, and on, when the letters of Paul started to get circulated, they had the Old Testament and they had these letters. God's pure word was all that the church grew on. And boy, did it grow. And people were fastidious in sticking to the word as it was written. But as the centuries have gone by, this interpretation was given by this priest. This interpretation was given by this academic intellectual. And I know what I'm talking about because I have a PhD in theology. You can't argue with me. Who are you? Can you speak Greek? Do you understand the Latin? You see? And they would put this emotional pressure. And popes were given this aura of infallibility. Do you know that's a papal doctrine? Do you know that the Roman Catholic believes that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, there's a statement. When the Pope speaks in an official capacity, ex cathedra means literally from his seat, from his chair. He speaks the infallible word of God. So if the Pope says to you, "You have to worship Mary," you have to worship Mary. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The Bible was held from people. Because only the priests could interpret it. One pope said one thing, another pope said another thing, one priest said one. I had this experience some years ago when somebody once said to me they wanted to go upon a course of action that was unbiblical, and I pointed this out. "I don't care," literally said, these were the words, "I don't care what the Bible says, the minister says it's okay." You know, when you're in that sort of situation, when you're stuck like that, what can you say? And so we accept same-sex marriages. Why? Because priests are doing it. We accept things in the scriptures that are an abomination to God. We reject that because we accept what the priest says. After all, same-sex marriage is really an expression of one person's love for another, isn't it? What's wrong with that? In Christ's time, the tradition of the rabbis had become a series of do's and don'ts according to the fashionable teaching of the time. Now, it was obvious. It would be obvious to you, and it would be obvious to me, and it would be obvious to any sincere Jew, it was obvious to Nicodemus, that it was impossible to keep all the laws. He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And I've no doubt there was a great feeling of guilt and frustration and anxiety, because to the Jews, their religion was basic to their life. And the fact that they couldn't fulfill all the requirements of that law brought frustration. So there was much confusion, even among the leaders, and perhaps that is why Nicodemus, we find him, Nicodemus, a ruler, it tells us he was a ruler, it tells us he was a teacher of the Jews coming to Christ. Now, we're not told why he came to Christ that night, but Jesus knew why. Nicodemus was confused. "You're a teacher and you don't understand these things?" He's tried to keep the law. He was a good, sincere man. There is no question of that. But he failed. And like all of us, when we fail in what we know we should do, he felt a sense of guilt. He felt a sense of anxiety. He knew the demand of the law, and Christ doesn't sidestep the issue. Nicodemus, I'm telling you the truth. The issue is that of your heart. That's where it lies. Nicodemus didn't use these words, but Christ's response to him indicates that's what he was trying to say. It is the cry of every single human heart. What is the cry? How can I please God? You do it. We all do it. How can I please God? We all want to ask that question. I attend church. I go to Bible study sometimes. I take communion. I read the Bible. I go to all the right feasts. I offer the required sacraments. I make an effort with the law. I've been sincere in my attempt. What's missing? And in Luke chapter 10, we find an interesting little story. I'm not going to read the whole story, but we've got it's the story of a lawyer. Bright young lawyer, just out of university. He's got all the answers to the law. He comes to Jesus and he tries to trick him. His motives for asking were wrong, but the question was right. It's the question of the ages for all who are sincere. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Check it out in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ's answer to this man was exactly the same as his answer to Nicodemus. Change your attitude. Work on your attitude. It was another story in Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, where he's dealing with a rich young ruler. He asks Jesus the same question. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? Now, this was a sincere question, but the man was unwilling to pay the price. The price was to let go of his God, which was his money. He couldn't do that. And the scripture tells us that he went away sad. That's the human dilemma. Men will not give God their hearts because they've got something else to do. We've got to do something else first. We all want eternal life. We all want the blessings of God. We all want to see God. We all cry out, where is God when the hurricane hits? Where is God when a madman crashes into a crowd? Where is God when these terrible things happen to us? But while I've got something else to do, I'll just put him on the one side. It's not a question of sincerity. It's a question of the human heart. And to answer the question of the need of every human heart, God gave us Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. And he shows us simply and directly how we can be made right with the holy God. And it's in one sentence, and it's right in front of you on your laps right now. Verse 8, look at it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What a prospect. Let's examine that briefly. Throughout the scriptures, in fact in many cultures, the heart is used to represent the inner person, the inner being. It's the seat of emotions. When something terrible happens to you, you lose a loved one, you say, oh, my heart is broken. Right? The heart is the seat of emotions. The heart is the seat of motives and attitude. Even the center of your personality. But it also involves the thinking process. No, Clive, that's not right. The thinking process takes place up here. No, the Bible doesn't only teach that. The thinking process always also takes place in your heart, particularly in the area of the will. Proverbs 23, verse 7, in the New King James, it says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. How can you think in your heart? It's my attitudes. It's my willpower. It's what I'm going to do anyway. When I tell you to do something and you say, no feathers, I'm going to do this, it's attitude. How many times have you said to a teenager, I'd like you to do this, and the teenager says, oh, who do you? Attitude. And Jesus challenged a group of scribes in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. And I listen to the words that Jesus uses to these scribes. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? There it is. This is where it's at. This place here. And so the scripture sees the heart as more than the seat of emotion, but as the center of the mind, a center of choice, and the center of will. And that's why David prays, create in me a steadfast heart, a pure heart, and a steadfast spirit within me. That's where it starts. I got to work on my attitude, Psalm 51. If I want to stay on the path I have decided. You remember the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus? Yes, that's easy to sing at an ear. Double-mindedness is a blight of the human condition. Absolutely. It affects every part of our lives. At work, a double-minded employer can keep changing the rules and the conditions. At home, a double-minded husband creates insecurity for his wife and children. In the church, the double-mindedness has been one of the great plagues of the people. We want to serve the Lord, but at the same time, we want to follow the world. The heart pulled towards it. I want that nice new car. I want those nice new clothes. I want those nice new things. I need a new mobile phone. I've got to have these things. I've got to follow the way of the world. But Jesus said that's impossible. Impossible. No man can serve two masters, because you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. And James chapter 4, verse 4 puts it another way. And sit down when I tell you this, because it's terrifying. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? No. Some versions say enmity to God. Hostility to God? Friendship with the world, it's in the scriptures, check it out. And we smile and say, no, I'm not really hostile towards God. I just want to do things my way. Is that too much to ask? Is it such a big deal? Well, James goes on to say something stronger in the same breath almost. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No, I'm not comfortable with that. But James doesn't leave it hanging there. He gives a solution to the problem. Because in verse 8 he goes on to say, purify your hearts, you double-minded people. So it is possible to change. We live in the world, we know we live in the world, but don't let the world live in us. We've got to have the right heart motive concerning the things of God. And it's not a matter of emotion. It's a matter of choice. But you say, I keep messing up. Yes, we do. We often fail to be single-minded. But it should be our deep desire to be pure in heart. That's where our desire comes in. But why can't I be consistent, is the cry. Why do I sit here in church and I'm listening patiently to the sermon, and then I get outside and I'm all different? I don't understand what I do, because I'm not doing what I want to do, and I find myself doing the very thing that I know I shouldn't be doing. That's the human nature. We read about that in Paul. That's Paul's dilemma. We found ourselves serving God with our mind on the one hand, but serving my body still in my sins. My lips say one thing they shouldn't. My hands do one thing they didn't. My eyes look at things they shouldn't. My ears listen to things they shouldn't. My feet take me to places I shouldn't go. What a mess I'm in. Wretched man that I am, said Paul in chapter 7. Who can rescue me from this? Come on, we're all like this. It doesn't matter how good or bad or indifferent we are, we're all in the same boat. And Paul expresses his deepest spiritual desires were pure, but sometimes the sin in his body overrode those desires. Does that mean it's a losing battle? Shall I just give up? Sod this. I'm just going to behave as I want. Because I'm going to mess up anyway. Why don't I just let's give up? God sets the standard. Don't give up. And God's standard is perfection. We cannot attain perfection, but that is nonetheless still the standard. And I can keep practicing perfection. The more I practice, guess what? The better I get. Here we've got musicians, they wouldn't have got to the standard they'd gotten to unless they'd practiced it. And sometimes it's hard work, but you get to the standard. And I can't attain perfection in this life, but that doesn't mean to say I take my eyes off the standard. Man's standard is other men. They look to the example of others, and that's why Christianity has such a bad reputation. Jim and I were talking about this last night. And some people in the church mess up, and they mess up badly, and it drives others away because they see how bad people can behave in church. We've seen ministers do that. We sometimes feel better when somebody else messes up. It's like watching a train wreck. Oh, I'm not involved. At least I don't behave like that. And at least I didn't do that. And we're always judging others by looking down on them. Carried to the extreme, this kind of spiritual judgment will continue until we spiral down and spiral down until we come to the very worst person in society and we say, at least I'm not as bad as him. And that would be the standard of which the world would judge itself. At least I'm not like that. But God's standard is completely opposite. God's standard is himself. And that's why it leads us to shout out and cry like David, who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who can do it? Who can stand in his presence? It is the impurity of a man's heart that separates him from God. And it is only the purity of a new heart given through Christ that will reconcile men to God. And that's what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. Nicodemus, oh boy, change your attitude. Work on it. Oh, that's nice theory, Clive. It's nice theology, isn't it? Yeah, that's great theology. How do I put it into practice? There's the rub. Can we do it? Yes, we can. Listen. God has demanded, but God always provides the means for what he demands. So, how can I live with a pure heart? Can I do it? Well, first of all, there are four ways I'm going to suggest to you. Realize that you are unable to live one single holy moment without his help and power. Realize that we are beggars, like in the very first Beatitude. Realize that we are poor in spirit. Realize that we are beggars stretching out our hands asking to God for help. That's the starting point of developing a pure heart. Realize that we're able to, we can't live without him. You can't change the color of your eyes. You cannot change the nature of your body, your sin, the sin in the nature of your hearts. Purity of heart begins with the recognition that it is weak. And that it is a weakness that reaches out to God in strength. That's the starting point. That's number one. Realize that we don't have a pure heart. Number two, stay in God's word. Did you read your Bibles this morning? It's there. We don't read it. How are we going to know what it says? Stay. It's impossible to stay in his will apart from his word. First, recognize your spiritual weakness. Second, stay in the word. How can you do what God wants unless you know what he says? I remember reading a story about a little boy. Lovely little kid. He was about four, and he wanted to clean his dad's shoes. He knew how to clean his teeth, because he'd been shown. He took a toothbrush and toothpaste and cleaned his teeth. So he thought that was the same way he could clean his dad's shoes. So he took a toothbrush and toothpaste and started to clean his dad's shoes. There he was, scrubbing away until his dad came into the room. So what are you doing? I'm cleaning your shoes, Dad. His heart was all keen to serve his dad, but he was doing it all wrong. But you can't do that. What are you doing? Don't you know? Well, is it different from cleaning your teeth? I didn't tell you. You never told me. You never asked. You never asked, and you won't know what God says until you read his word. Jesus said, you are already clean. Listen carefully, John chapter 15. You are already clean. You're already saved. Because of the word I have spoken to you. That's what saves you, the word that he has spoken. If you don't know that word, you're going to keep messing up. Third thing you can do. So, firstly, recognize your spiritual poverty. Secondly, stay in the word. Thirdly, walk in the way and will of the Spirit. Galatians 5 verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. How do I do that? Well, there's an old saying. Would you do that if your mother was watching you? Really? You'd really do that? Well, and sadly today, Alexis will tell you when she does street pastors, there's some mothers who give them some pretty bad examples. But would you do that if your mum was watching you? That was what my I grew up on. I certainly wouldn't do that. I knew what would happen to me if I did that when my mother was watching.